Good morning. Open to 2 Corinthians 11, please. And we'll start there in just a second. We're talking about the work of local churches, and specifically the category of work we're looking at right now is local churches being authorized to provide for the preaching of the gospel. Last week, we finished going over this list of passages where I'm trying to prove that churches are authorized to provide for the preaching of the gospel, and we'll just read one of those by way of refreshing our minds. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Paul there talking about the fact that when he was with Corinth, they didn't offer to pay him, and he didn't demand that they pay him. But he said, these other churches sent me money and supported me. So that shows us that's an arrangement that God approves of. And so we made the observation last time that the money was sent directly to the preacher in the passages we looked at. Acts 15:3, I have a question mark next to, because I can't prove that this involved money. It just has the phrase sent on their way by the church. Maybe money was involved, maybe not. But in 1 Corinthians 9, he talked about reaping material things from Corinth. They could have and should have paid him for his preaching there. Philippians 4, he's talking about the gift that the Philippian church had sent to him to preach the gospel in another location. And then the passage we just read, multiple churches apparently had sent money to Paul for the preaching of the gospel. And so we noted last time that there's nothing in the New Testament about this sort of arrangement, a sponsoring church arrangement, or whatever you want to call that in the middle. Back in the 1800s, they had a missionary society idea, that sort of thing. Whether it's a church or some separate organization, we don't see a middleman in Scripture where church is sent to that and then that sent to the preacher. In the New Testament, they just simply sent it directly to the preacher. So we talked about that last time. And my two arguments are just that, number one, this is not authorized. And secondly, when it happens, it puts churches and elders in unscriptural roles, where the sponsoring church is taking on too much work and authority, the sending churches are abdicating too much work and authority. So let me read part of an article to you, and here's my disclaimer before I read this. This is a guy that wrote an article, this is years ago, about these issues and his experience with a sponsoring church, which was a negative experience, and I'm not reading this to prove anything. That's my disclaimer. So I'm not trying to prove the sponsoring church arrangement is wrong based on this guy's experience. We could find somebody who had a good experience that wouldn't prove it was right. So my proof was, last week, there's just no authority in the Bible. It puts churches and elders in an unscriptural role. This is just, I'm reading as a real-life example of how the arrangement changes the oversight of a church, and here's one man's experience in that. So, I used this chart last week. We were talking about taking baby steps away from truth. We don't want to do that. Okay, let me get to where I'm trying to go here. Forgot how many slides I left in by way of review. There we go. Wayne Goforth, he said, I then went to Freed Hardeman College. I met my wife to be there, first day of class, in fact, and we married while in college. We decided that we wanted to be missionaries to the Navajo Reservation in Arizona. The sponsoring church made us uneasy. Being ignorant of the institutional machinery, I assumed that all we were to do was to raise support and go. I asked our professor of missions how to start, and he said we needed a sponsoring church. Never heard of it, but it was a church, so I figured it was okay. After all, it was a church doing it, and we were the true church. Well, we found a congregation who offered to act as such, and for 8 months I went from church to church every Sunday with slide projector in hand. You can tell it's years ago, slide projector. Asking churches to send my support to the sponsoring church. The elders of the sponsoring church had never been to Arizona. We're 1,500 miles away from it. The sponsoring church was 15 years old, while the Navajo church was 25 years old. It's just that they could not afford to pay the preacher. The sponsoring church elders constantly told us that when we got to the reservation, we were to do this and that. They even told us that we had to use the King James Version of Bible only. Many of the Navajos spoke only broken English. From Tennessee, the elders talked about possibly even moving the meeting place without once having talked to the Navajo members. We were informed that once a game plan had been drawn up by the sponsoring church for the Arizona work, we were to never circumvent their plan, which they told me meant that once they had reached a decision about what the church in Arizona was to do, we were not to change anything, even if found harmful until the elders at the sponsoring church approved it first. You see, it's not unusual for the sponsoring church to support the mission work rather than the missionary. The sponsoring church is often the one who searches for, hires, and fires the evangelist. They would tell us things we were and were not to tell our supporting churches, saying, "We are your elders, not them," because they were the sponsoring church, while the other churches merely sent money. Well, after 8 months, we resigned from that. I did not know what the answer was, but I knew the sponsoring church was breaking the autonomy of the local church. The realm of an eldership's oversight is only over the local congregation they serve, Acts 20:28, 1 Peter 5:2. Just so happened, I read a book called Steps to the Mission Field, published by Affirm Foundation, in which a mission team institutional went to Brazil and had what was reported to be the greatest growth rate outside of the New Testament. They attributed part of it to the fact that the church in Brazil was self-supporting from the start, that only the evangelist received outside support per the biblical example, Philippians 4:15 and 16. After reading it, I said, "That's it. That's how it's to be done." But I did not know of any churches doing it that way, and knew from experience that the first question in raising support was, "Who is your sponsoring church?" And his article goes on from there. So anyway, there's one man's experience. Take from that whatever you will. But it illustrates how that can change, the dynamic changes of who's in charge of who, and is an eldership regulating and doing the work that they are authorized to do in passages like 1 Peter 5. Sometimes it helps to scale an issue, to see a problem, so let's do that. One gospel preacher said this: some of you are on record as saying that the size of the effort is enough to condemn it, that you will still see nothing wrong in one church allowing others to help it do its own work in its own city, too big for it to do alone, but you're opposed to a worldwide effort. This reminds me of poor old brother John F. Rowe, who during the controversy over instrumental music and worship during the last half of last century, said a small organ was permissible just so it was not a large one. So the point is, and I think he makes a good point there, if the principle's wrong, the size doesn't matter. And so he's using that old quote about instrumental music to make that point about the sponsoring church. If it's wrong to do it on a small scale, like a citywide project, it's wrong then. It doesn't matter if it's on a worldwide scale or not. So he makes a good point. So let me try to illustrate that using my little graphics here. I've got three churches there sending to the sponsoring church. So think of it this way. If these sending churches can send some of their evangelism budget to the sponsoring church, and then the sponsoring church sends it on to whatever preachers they select, can these sending churches give all of their evangelism money to the sponsoring church? And then also think of this. I've got three churches up here. If three churches can give to a sponsoring church and this arrangement is okay, could five churches do that? Or 10? Or 50? Or all of the churches in the world? Could all of the churches in the world send all of their evangelism money to one church, wherever that is? It'd have to be a big one with lots of deacons that can handle all the legwork that's going to be involved, but send to one big church. And then, of course, what happens? This sponsoring church is calling all the shots worldwide, at least as far as evangelism goes. Who's choosing all the preachers around the world? Them. So that's the problem. So we're scaling it to see the problem, but the principle is true, whether it's worldwide or just back down to our two or three churches doing that. So that's my scriptural argument, is there's just no arrangement for that. And secondly, it gives too much power to the sponsoring church and takes work and authority from the sending churches. And we're just scaling it to see the problem there. Again, we would ask the same question we did with those little graphics we had about elders and then an exalted elder and then a bishop over elders and all that, and finally leading to the Roman Catholic system. We'd ask the same question here. At what point does it become wrong? Is it when three churches are sending you a sponsor, 5, 10? You know, at what point does it become wrong? I would say you got to get all the way back to what's in the Bible, which is it was never that way in the Bible. It was just churches sending directly to a preacher, direct accountability. Churches were still independent in their decisions that they were making, as opposed to centralized oversight and a network of churches. So the principle is the same, whether it's two sending churches or 2,000 sending churches. And sometimes scaling it like that helps us see the issue there. Any comments, questions on that before we move on? Aaron?
One thing that stands out to me is going back to the example that you read from the guy that was involved in one of those sponsoring church arrangements and the way they were dictating doctrine and dictating this and that about the doctrine that the preacher was evangelizing with. You can do that without the sponsoring church. You'd have a church that's just giving to an individual preacher, removing that middleman, and trying to dictate doctrine, and that's not right either.
Yeah, and
like we've said in a previous class, Benchley, you know, supports preachers that we have confidence in, that we think are teaching the truth, and if we lose confidence in them, then we can stop sending that support, and we have the right and obligation to do that. And by the way, that preacher has the same sort of relationship back to us. If he thinks that he doesn't want to have fellowship with us for some reason, he can do the same there. But there's some direct accountability in that arrangement. Sir?
Something that reminds me, I don't know of any place in the New Testament where it came to evangelism that it was ever said that Paul ever did say, you said to the church.
Right.
What you said to me.
Right.
We don't, like we do here, we don't send money to the people in evangelism here. We don't send to those churches. We send to those men. And I think that probably the way we phrase things might help this thing along. If we talked about evangelism, you support preachers.
Okay. Church. Yeah. Great point.
He's going directly to the preacher, not to the church and then to the preacher. No middleman. J.R.?
I'll share a real well example. This is a number of years ago now when this took place in Dallas-Fort Worth area, but I had a friend of ours, a younger man at the time, and he was wanting to learn how to preach. So he goes to a preaching school that had a board, and the way they arranged it for the paying for him to be there to be able to have time to learn and also for his room and board is all money from that was sent to him, and in particular by where he originally was a member of, was to go through that board. And what finally caused the rub with it, it looks like it was greed, and it set up an opportunity for greed. I don't know how else to describe it, because what happened, his car finally breaks down. He had an older car, and he was having to travel quite a bit between home and where he was learning. The car breaks, so he calls back home and tells his home congregation, he says, look, my car's broke, it's gonna cost X amount, can y'all help me, I don't have it. And so they send it, whatever the amount was. This is 15, 20 years ago, so there's no Zelle. So he waits a number of days, and he never receives anything from the board. And he finally calls back up to his home congregation and says, I need the money. I'm having a hard time. I'm having to catch rides to get to the grocery store and get to school. Well, they said, we sent it. So he goes and asks the board. And the answer was, you didn't need it, we did. And it broke the direct link that congregation that we see in the New Testament had of, we've got someone who's trying to become an evangelist to learn. Here's what we're giving him to be able to meet his needs. And he took that away from them. And then all of a sudden, this board decided he didn't need the money. Even though his car was broke, they needed the money. I don't know to what end, but they made the decision and they kept it. And it... everything blew up from there. That's when it came apart. Okay. The scene. So it was just at that point I was like, well, that's not, if you don't go that route, then you don't have that problem.
Okay.
And that's a good segue to my summary statement here in yellow. Let's just not stray beyond the simple New Testament pattern. In 1952, there was a really well-known program, or it became well-known, when called Herald of Truth, where the elders of the Highland Church in Abilene nationalized a radio program called the Herald of Truth. It expanded later to TV and other media over the years. Big program, lots of churches sent money to the Highland Church to administer that program, which they did for decades. And you read any of those old debates in the 50s and 60s, they're talking about the Herald of Truth. That was definitely an example that was coming up of this sort of thing, a big multi-church project, a bunch of churches sending, in contrast to just single churches independently working and doing what they can afford to do and are able to do as a congregation. More recently, there was a campaign called the One Nation Under God campaign, which was started in 1991 by the Sycamore Church in Cookeville, Tennessee, where they, again, like we said last week, noble intentions in all this stuff. We're talking about spreading the gospel. And so we all recognize the intention is noble. And that was the intention with the One Nation Under God campaign. Let's put Bible literature in every home in the United States. And so let's do a mail out to accomplish that. And their original goal was to raise $17 million. And so they asked churches from all over the United States, send us money and we'll administer this program. They later lowered it to $10 million. And they had at least one major mail out and more were planned. I don't know how many they ended up happening. I can't find it online. I'm not sure if it's around anymore, if that is active anymore. But anyway, those sorts of things happen. And you know, eventually we get invitations every so often in the mail on those sorts of things. And so it's important for us to study this. Is that okay? Should we participate? Is that authorized? You know, when you create a multi-church project, who's going to oversee it? So there's your first question. Who's got the authority to oversee it? Because elders are limited to their authority over their own local church. And 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. And so that's one of the issues that you come onto. And then on a practical level, we noticed this last week, and this is not a scriptural argument, but just on the practical level, many people question the efficiency of that work. So again, to clarify, my scriptural arguments are there's no authority for this arrangement, and it puts elders and churches in unscriptural roles. Those are my two scriptural arguments. But then on top of that, a lot of times, or at least sometimes, there are inefficiencies involved, and people can see that as well. Anytime there's any kind of bureaucracy or levels of things that get involved, then that often happens. But even if the project were 100% efficient in its use of funds, I still would believe it's wrong based on those first two arguments. You know, I think a lot of people question, well, why would we send money to another church states away to create a national evangelism program to evangelize the people across the street from me? Why wouldn't our church just evangelize in our community and skip the middleman? And that's a good question. The thing that will successfully spread the gospel today is what successfully spread it in the New Testament times, which was active members, active local churches, active elders getting busy, being zealous, and talking to people about Jesus. So we need to be informed about this. We want to, you know how to evaluate these things. So I've given you a lot of information here that you can evaluate. You know, so if our elders make an announcement one day, hey, we're thinking about joining this national project or whatever, a bunch of churches getting together and doing this thing, what do you think? We will know what kind of feedback to give and whether we can go along with that or not. So I encourage you, evaluate all these points, read the scriptures yourself, see what's authorized, and think about that. Okay, I'm going to change gears a bit. J.D.?
I've been thinking about this a lot lately, not specific to the, I guess, this example or of churches and how they send funds to each other, but I think in principle it's very much the same. In the Bible, in the New Testament, we see, this is where I am right now in my thinking. We see people talking to people face to face. And there were technology limited. So the only way you could communicate with someone was face-to-face, sending a messenger, or writing a letter. There was no mass leveraging of communication, where one person could speak to people all over the world with no direct connection to them. The loudest voices in the New Testament that we read of were the apostles who would send letters to a church or to a group like Galatians, written to multiple churches, or Paul would say, you read there, was the Laodicea? No, yeah. You read this other church's letter, share your letters with each other. And we'd say, well, is that an example for us that we can follow? And I've been chewing on that lately because I don't know that we can. That we should be looking at the apostles and saying, whatever they did is approved for us. Because they had unique authority over the church, the entire church in the world. They had authority over it. Not that they exercised it in the day-to-day things, but they were revealing God's will. They were issuing decrees, if you will, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there are things we can learn from them, but I don't know if it directly applies to that. So where I'm seeing it show up, and I think it plays out in a similar way, is in social media, in publications, anywhere where a person or a group of people, even outside of a church funding situation, they have a very loud voice because it can be spread so far, it causes problems. It can do a lot of good too. And that's where I wrestle with it. Like, I love listening to some preachers who are not here, but I know that preacher. I know him face to face. I can go talk to him if I need to. And it's multiple preachers. Or someone posts something online, and if it supports a position I agree with, or it causes me to think in a good way about the Bible, then I'm glad they posted it. But then something's put out there, and I'm like, that doesn't make sense. And should I go now and shout into the void as well about that topic? And so I've been really reluctant to make my voice that loud, because I'm wondering if the New Testament pattern is even in less of a technical detail of churches sending money to other churches and all that, just the general principle of, in the New Testament, they talk face to face or in very limited ability to have a very loud voice together.
It is interesting how technology changes that. It reminds me of something I read from, and I can't remember now, it's off my head, the man's name, but it was an institutional brother who was like a church historian type of person. And the observation he made about the Herald of Truth was, in the early years, the preaching and messages on that radio program were very doctrinally based about, you know, the Lord's Supper and baptism and, you know, those kinds of things. And then over time, his observation was the preaching switched to stuff that more people would like, more generally accepted things, like, let's talk about the family and let's talk about love and all, which are also all things that are true and needed. But then he said it was such an influential national thing that preaching in individual churches, the pulpits, you saw kind of followed the influence of that. And anyway, as a church historian, he was just making that observation. So whatever that's worth. John?
Principle here. It's 2 John 9, don't go beyond what's written. And why is that important? Because there's limits. And God put them in place. It's been true since the beginning. It was true from the garden. Don't go beyond this. When we go beyond, we got to, I like your slide you put up, where had all the big number of churches sending money to one, and they pick everybody who's going out and doing whatever. The question we have to ask ourselves, I think, when it comes to things that could potentially go beyond what God's given us, where does it end? Where does it end? What's the terminus? When Bible's been delivered to every household in America? Because if there's nothing there that ends it, you end up having created a competing mission and organization to how God set the church up. We need to think long and hard before we do anything that we can't point to in the New Testament. Because when you look at that sponsoring church arrangement, when you look at a lot of these other things that happen, there's always mission creep and they always grow. We need to be careful we don't put ourselves in a position of being the enemy of God rather than the faithful servant of God. Because that's what happens when we go beyond. That's why there's warnings from the beginning of the Bible all the way through the end, where God has given us what is necessary for salvation, for life, for godliness, all the good things. It's when we go beyond those things that we get in trouble. And if we create an organization that self-perpetuates and grows, that creeps away, that adds to what is God, that God has given us for those things, we've basically created a competitor. And that is bad. We're aligning ourselves with the wrong team if we do that.
Okay. Yeah. And for sake of time, I'm going to move on. But my comment would be, you know, here's the local church is the collective that God has made to do his special spiritual work. And I'm my contention throughout this class is let's not add to or take away from that. Did I see an elder's hand? You get the last word, okay, before I move on.
The apostles did have unique authority, and it went beyond whatever local congregation they happened to be worshiping at any given time. But it doesn't detract from the example that they set. Paul told us on more than one occasion to follow his example. Paul used mass media where it was available. You may think, what mass media? He appealed to Rome. That gave him an instant audience. And not only was it an instant audience, it was a focused audience, and it was under the rule and good order of a bunch of Roman soldiers to make sure nobody made a riot within that gathering. He spoke to the courts when they gathered to hear his arguments that he would have never been able to do otherwise. Does that mean we got to go appeal to Rome and get ourselves in trouble? No, but make use of opportunities we have to expand our voice. When an eldership, back to the authority thing, anytime we try to tell another congregation how to run their affairs, such as what translation to read and such, we grossly overstepped our authority. And we can't do that. When we support a preacher, we can't tell him what he can and can't teach. We can only set as a condition of following doctrine, receiving support. And if he doesn't follow that, we suspend the support after a certain period of study and such, and then it's suspended. But if he can go out and find other people who believe that what he's teaching is right, he can still get support. So one eldership doesn't stop a preacher from preaching what he decides he's supposed to preach. So that authority of the eldership doesn't spread to the other, so the preacher is being supported. It's just a condition of the support.
Okay. All right. Let me make another observation from these passages, and that is that the gospel was taught, which you may say, well, that's common sense, but sometimes it's good to say the common sense stuff out loud. So it's the gospel that was being taught, and that's what a church is authorized to support someone to teach or preach. So also the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? 2 Corinthians 11:7. You also know yourselves, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Philippians 4:15. We're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. So the good news about Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians 15. Just real quickly, this could be a whole other sermon, but we'll just do the two-minute version. What is the gospel? What are we talking about? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he's saying, okay, I preached the gospel to you in Corinth. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, and some have fallen asleep. And that he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Okay, so Paul here is saying, look, I preached the gospel to you. The good news that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he rose from the dead. We have these resurrection appearances to prove his resurrection. And so he seems to be saying, look, here's the gospel. Those are the foundational facts of the gospel. Now, is that all that's meant? And this is where we could chase a rabbit. I'm not going to chase it all the way down the trail, but is that all that's meant with the word gospel? The facts, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? I would say no, there's more included in that concept. Jesus himself was teaching the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4:23. So just look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What was he going out and teaching people? Sometimes he did foretell his death, burial, and resurrection, those three facts. But it was more than that. He was teaching all kinds of things, how to live, how to respond to God, how to glorify him, all that kinds of stuff. And all of that would have been included in the gospel of the kingdom that he's teaching. We also have this statement, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. So if you think about that, what does it mean to obey the gospel? Apparently, gospel is something that can be obeyed. So if the gospel just means literally the facts that Jesus died, buried, and was resurrected, how do you obey three facts? But here is saying there is something that is obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's more than just the facts. That's my point there. So what my contention is it's the whole body. The word gospel often refers to the whole body of teaching that has come down to us in the New Testament, Jesus and his messengers and what they delivered to the world about how to live. So Jesus told his apostles, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Matthew's account, Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So more inclusive there, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So, and that's what we read. We look in the book of Acts, the apostles are doing a lot more than just going out and telling people he died, buried, and was raised, and moving to the next town. He died, buried, and was raised, therefore, you can be saved, and here's what you need to do, and here's how you need to live your life. All of that was included in the gospel. So churches are authorized to preach the gospel. Don't take that to just mean we say those three facts, and then that's it. Don't limit the gospel too much. But also, we could say don't expand the gospel too much to include all kinds of things and say, well, we're just teaching the gospel. And look at the religious landscape today and what churches are teaching and doing, and you see all kinds of programs, maybe general like community improvement programs and that sort of thing where it's a larger scope of teaching than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's more generic, like improving lives or something more generic like that. In fact, that seems to have become so commonplace that maybe if some churches don't offer that, people almost look at you funny, like, well, where's your whatever program or something? And so no telling what kind of classes some churches across the land might offer, like health and nutrition classes or, I don't know, what's out there, politics or literature or science or exercise or what have you. Now, as we're teaching the Bible, some of those subjects come up. Maybe we talk about Genesis and creation, and so we get into some sciencey stuff. Or, we talk about literature a little bit as we talk about the genres of the books of the Bible. Or in this class a few weeks ago, we did some grammar stuff as we talked about collective nouns. What is a collective noun? And that sort of stuff. So things come up, but just as far as having like adult education classes, I don't believe the church has authority to do that. We have authority to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we ought to limit it to that. In Romans chapter 1, now let me add to that what a special thing it is that we are tasked with teaching. What a powerful and wonderful thing that it is. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So Paul was eager to preach because he knew it would bring eternal joy to those who received it with honest and good hearts. I saw a news story one time about a guy that was giving people the joy of generosity. He would go hand $100 bills to people with the instructions to go give this to somebody else, and then you feel good for, and I don't know if they got one too or not. I don't know how it worked. But anyway, people were going out handing $100 bills, and of course they had a blast doing that. But think about being a Christian. As fun as it is maybe to give money to somebody, look what we are privileged to do. The gospel, to share that with somebody. and to lead them to Christ who can save their eternal souls, nothing tops that. And nothing tops the work of the church in teaching the gospel to people. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so we see in the New Testament, local churches were not doing lesser things. They were not in some secular business or offering products or something to the public. They were groups of forgiven sinners who were saying, look, here's how we were saved, and this is what we all need. It'll help you too. And they're anxious to spread that to other and give glory to God. So what a wonderful, wonderful thing. I'm going to read this from Robert Turner. He said, during World War II, a Chicago radio station aired an interview with three well-known denominational preachers on what the church can do in these grave times during World War II. The so-called reverends suggested bandage making, meeting troop trains with coffee, gathering books for the USO, and the like. When the time was about up, the man interviewing them said something to this effect. I'm not a religious man, but I thought the church was and had something special to offer. Civic clubs, school children, and others can do the things you've mentioned, but I'm disappointed in not hearing of some function peculiar to the church. Had I been one of those preachers, I think I would have sneaked down the back stairs in shame, but this is the fruit of the social gospel, and I regret to say that many churches of Christ have watered the plant. Brethren, we must preserve the distinctive spiritual characteristics of church work if we would have divine approval and be in reality the church of Christ. So, are there other good works to do? Yeah, absolutely. You know, bandage making and all the things that he lists there. Great things that we can and should do as Christians. But what a wonderful privilege we have to take the gospel and to strengthen each other in that and to invite others to come and join us in that and to try to save our souls thanks to the grace of Jesus Christ. So, other missions, other problems in the world. People are dying of obesity. Should the church start a fitness program? Look, first of all, we're not authorized, but we've got something even better to offer people that will save souls through Jesus Christ. So let's stay focused on what we're authorized to do, to the greatest work of providing the gospel. And before I run out of time, let me give my last point here, last observation, and that is encouragement of preachers was also important, not just money. Look in Acts 13, please. Acts 13. A lot of times when we study this topic, we talk a lot about money, and rightly so. Who gave money to who, and how did all that work out? But let's talk about encouragement, not just the finances. In Acts 13 and verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So this is when the Holy Spirit is getting Saul and Barnabas and saying, go on this preaching trip. And the church there in Antioch is very supportive, encouraging. They're hugging them. They're shaking their hands. They're fasting and praying, sending them away. And then at the end of that trip, look at chapter 14 and verse 26, 27. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. So there they come back to Antioch of Syria, and they're just, after all the stuff they'd gone through, kind of recharging and spending time with these brethren who seem to have been, through these verses and others we could read, just an encouraging group and supportive in the sense of emotional support and encouragement. And they're helping them in that way. And the reason I say this, one reason, is we had a college student here years ago, and his mother was visiting, and we had a Friday night Bible study at somebody's home. I forget what the topic was and how this came up, but she mentioned that as a child, her dad was a preacher, and he was supported. Other churches would send him support. And she said that was great. I mean, obviously, to make ends meet, they depended on those checks coming in the mail. But she also mentioned that it was kind of lonely sometimes, and that what they really craved was some encouragement. You know, usually if you're being supported by other churches, that means you're in a smaller church, and maybe there's you just crave some of that encouragement. So the checks in the mail were good, but the encouragement and the, you know, all that is important as well. So I say that to recommend anytime you have 5 extra minutes and you want to text or email one of the guys that we support and their family, get in touch with them somehow, I'm sure they would love it. And the times that we've done that on purpose and deliberately done some of that, that's good. And so edification groups, I know Tim, you know, suggests that on the list that, don't forget the guys that we support. Those men and their families love it when people send emails or cards or text or know that people are praying for them, that sort of thing. Okay, so in all those ways, let's have our churches provide for the preaching of the gospel. We've got about 4 minutes left. Comments, questions? Jackson?
I think this reminds me a little bit of when I'm trying to do homework, but I really don't want to. And sometimes I'll be sitting down and say, you know, my room, I think I can clean it up for a little bit. And, you know, it'll help me focus and it'll help me do all these things. It reminds me of this because, and I don't want to generalize every whatever thing that a church might do, because there might be some things where, okay, it's maybe genuinely helpful. I don't know what exactly it'd be, but some of these programs in my head, when you said, okay, let's stay focused, maybe by supplementing preaching the gospel with these other things that might get people in the door, might do these things, it might be a vice for us to say, oh, okay, well, we really don't want to do the hard work of having to sit down and say these things to these people and they might not take it this way. It's hard work. And maybe sometimes it's easy to supplement it with, oh, well, this program will do the work of that, just a little bit less friction, perhaps. And I think it's a something to be mindful of, certainly.
Okay, all right.
Anything else? Okay, well, let me tell you where we're going next week. We're not really going to start this, but we're going to talk about local churches being authorized to provide for worship and edification. We'll start in 1 Corinthians 14, where they were being instructed time and time again, look, you need to settle down, do things decently and in order, make sure that you're edifying each other, especially in these assemblies. So that's our topic for next week. Let's break out a couple minutes early this morning. Thanks for your attention.